I hope everyone got a good night's rest last night and had a good breakfast this morning, because we are going to begin climbing a theological mountain this morning. We have much to say, and this is something that, as we learned last week, to use the language of last week's text, this is not a truth that is for the sluggish of the ears. This is for the discerning minds, those who have been trained by constant practice to discern truth from error. I'll begin reading in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Father, we come to You this morning, and Lord, we thank You for Your presence in the worship service through song. And Father, now as we continue worshiping You through the preaching of the Word, God, Yours is the voice that we long to hear. We are desperate to hear from You this morning on this very difficult passage from our point of view. But God, we understand that You were not confused whenever You inspired the writing of these words. We understand that You understood completely what it was that You were saying. And Father, I pray that You would help us to get that grasp of what You are saying to us here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Many readers of the Bible would consider this passage that is before us this morning one of the most terrifying texts in all of God's Word. And friends, if you do read this passage rightly in its correct context, it is a text that will completely take your breath away. To think that there are those about whom it can be said that it is now impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. Notice what it says, friends. It does not say that it is unlikely. It does not say that it is unusual. It does not say that it is highly improbable. No, it is impossible to bring them back to repentance. You see, repentance, that turning of the mind and the will away from your sin, away from your rebellion, away from trusting in yourself, and putting all of your trust and hope in Jesus Christ, that act of turning away from everything wicked and turning to everything that is good, that act of repentance is indispensable in the experience of a genuine salvation. Friends, no one is ever saved apart from a whole-souled, thoroughgoing repentance. And without it, no one will ever experience salvation. And so whenever we see John the Baptist come onto the scene in the Gospels and he begins his preaching ministry, his message has one theme: repent. And whenever Jesus Christ comes on the scene in the Gospels and we see the beginning of his earthly preaching ministry, his preaching has one theme: repent. And whenever the apostles go out after the day of Pentecost, taking the message of the Gospel to the world, after the Spirit of God comes and empowers them to do that very task, they go out to advance the kingdom of God, preaching one singular message: repent. Because without repentance, no one will ever be saved. Hence, whenever repentance becomes an impossibility, so does the experience of salvation. That is why this passage makes us tremble to our very core, because it speaks of a kind of person for whom repentance is not possible, which means it is impossible for them to experience salvation. Now, if your mind works any way the same that mine works, especially this morning, everything that we have even looked at so far in these short 2 minutes of explaining this should cause you to ask a very compelling question in your mind. About whom is the writer of Hebrews speaking? Who does he have in mind whenever he pens these words? Well, throughout the centuries, there have been two major views of who it is that he is speaking about. There have been other views as well, but not much attention has been given to them over the years, and we're not going to give much attention to them either. But there have been two major views offered with regards to who it is that this passage is speaking about. You see, on the one hand, some would say that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about people who have genuinely been saved at some point in time in the past. That their lives have been transformed by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They have been saved by the grace of God. They have been brought out of death and into life. But then at some subsequent point in their life, they fall away from Jesus Christ so fully and so finally that that gift of salvation is rescinded from them. Now, of course, you understand, if you're going to regard this particular passage with any type of honesty and seriousness this morning, if you follow that view through to its logical end, then that same person that had salvation revoked from them can never get it back. Whatever this passage does mean, it does say that abundantly clear that there are a group of people for whom it is said they can never be brought to repentance. It is impossible. Now, friends, there are some serious problems with that particular view of who it is that this passage is speaking about. Number one, that view would necessitate a complete overturning of the work of saving grace in the heart of a genuine believer. That view of saying that this is someone that had been saved, but that salvation has been taken away from them, that would necessitate a complete overturning of the entirety of the work of saving grace in the heart of a genuine believer. My friends, I want to tell you this morning that whenever you became a Christian, if you are a Christian this morning, a lot more took place in your life than probably you even understand. A lot more took place in your life than simply making the decision to play on Jesus' team for a while. We have to be very careful when we talk about salvation in those kinds of terms. Making a decision for Jesus Christ. Because when God saves a sinner, friends, there is a supernatural, multifaceted work of grace that goes on within that person. It happens inside of you, absolutely, but it is something that also takes place in heaven itself. And so those kind of things, you see, would have to be altogether undone if your salvation is going to be taken away from you. Think about that. Think in your mind what it is that salvation is. Think about all that the Bible describes salvation as being, and think about every one of those things being taken away from you. For instance, we are told that as a Christian, we are someone that has been brought out of death and into life. That means that we have been given God's own kind of life. We have been given eternal life. Now, when the Bible talks about eternal life, it's not just life forever and ever, amen, in heaven. It includes that. But even more so, it is God's kind of life that a believer gets to experience from the time of salvation all the way up to his death and throughout all of eternity as well. So that would have to be overcome by the forces of death once again. Also, at salvation, you are brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's glorious beloved Son. So to lose your salvation, you would have to be returned to that domain of darkness. That page which bears your name in the book of life would have to be ripped out of its bindings, but it cannot happen, for it was written before the foundation of the world. Your regeneration, friends, would have to become your unregeneration, your new birth. Would have to become the new death. That heart of stone, which by the grace of God had been replaced by a heart of flesh, would now have to revert back to a heart of stone. Love for God, which is the natural disposition of the believer's heart, would have to be replaced with an intense hatred for God once again, because that is the natural disposition of a lost individual's heart. Spiritual understanding, which you enjoyed for your time of salvation, would have to give way to spiritual blindness once again. The power of sin, which according to Romans chapter 6 was broken at your salvation, must somehow experience a resurrection within you. And worst of all, your forgiveness. Your forgiveness, your right standing before God would have to become your unforgiveness, which would make the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross inadequate to save His people. Friends, the indwelling Spirit of God, which takes up residence within the believer's heart, would have to be replaced once again with that emptiness. Your justification would somehow have to become your injustification. And we could go on and on and on this morning. For a genuine believer to have the gift of eternal life taken away from him would necessitate a thorough, full-going overturning of the work of saving grace in a believer's life. Every single gift of salvation that you enjoy would have to be taken away from you. But there is also a second problem with this particular view, and I believe it to be a bit more overwhelming, if we're honest. Such a view would be in direct contradiction to the Scripture's consistent testimony that God not only saves His people, He keeps His people. For instance, the Scriptures tell us, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on into completion until the day of Christ Jesus." I take that to be a promise from God. The Scriptures tell us that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, I take that to be a promise from God. The Scriptures tell us that God's golden chain of salvation can never be broken. That whenever God predestines a person, He also calls that person. Whenever He calls that person, He justifies that person. Those whom He justified, He will glorify, and there is no seepage in between. I take that to be a promise from God. The Scriptures refer to believers as those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and are kept by Jesus Christ. I take that to be a promise from God, that God is able to keep you from falling. He will present you before His glorious presence without fault or blemish. I take that to be a promise. The Scriptures say that Christians have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Jesus says that it is impossible to lead the elect astray. He says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." I take all of those to be promises from God. Why is it that eternal life is eternal? Because no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Brothers and sisters, this morning I submit to you, we could easily spend a month of Sundays dealing with that one singular issue, but it seems to me that the evidence from the Holy Scripture is simply irresistible. God not only saves His people, He keeps His people saved. Now, what you need to keep in mind is that the Holy Spirit is just as much of the author of the book of Hebrews as He is the Gospel of John. And because the Holy Spirit is in fact fully divine, part of the Godhead Himself, you can be sure that He will never, ever, ever, ever cross purposes with Himself. So whatever this passage does mean, it cannot be at odds with what is so clear in the rest of God's Word. Now you see, friends, this is what the Reformers called the analogia fide. It is the analogy of the faith. The primary rule for interpreting the Bible is this: the Scriptures will interpret the Scriptures. God is His own interpreter. He will make it plain, and that no part of God's Word can ever be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what is clearly taught elsewhere in God's Word. Friends, you must understand, if you are reading through the Bible and you come upon something that is a contradiction, contradictions do not reveal a flaw in the mind of God. Your contradiction reveals a faulty interpretation on your behalf. Therefore, to interpret this passage before us this morning in such a way as to have a genuine believer who can send himself out of the grace of God cannot be the case. That is a view that we simply cannot live with because it is in direct contradiction to the Word of God as a whole. Not because it doesn't make sense to me, not because I don't like it, not because the Scripture is not clear, but in fact because the Scripture is clear. So let me ask you a question. About who is this author speaking in this passage? Who is on his mind at this point in the text? Now there is an observation that is well worthy of our consideration at this point. And I'll be honest with you, once you see it, it will absolutely illuminate this passage before you. But it takes a little bit of a discerning eye to see it. So please try to track with me here because this is so important. All throughout this letter, every single thing that we have saw up to this point, all throughout this letter, all the way up to chapter 6, verse 4 in our text. The author steadily, freely, and readily speaks in the first and the second person, which means he is readily using terms like me, I, we, us, you, your, yours. It is a very personal book. In fact, if you flip back and look in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "About this, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you." Again, the basic principles of the oracles of God, you need milk. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore let us," still very personal, verse 3, "and God permitting, we will do so." In other friends, this is a very personal book up to this point. He is saying things like, I, we, us, you, yours. And these people that he is addressing by these terms, steadily in the second person, he gives this very same group of people a very significant Christian title. He does it a few times in chapter 3, verse 12. He calls them brothers. He goes on to call them holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. Friends, the people that he has been addressing up to this point in these comments are believers. They are a part of the church. They are a part of the family of God. But notice something. Whenever we come down to chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, the author immediately drops all of these words like we, us, our, you, yours, and he suddenly begins speaking in an altogether different way, using the third person. He says in verse 4, "It is impossible to restore those." In verse 6, "If they fall away, it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance because they are crucifying the Son of God all over again." And then when he gets down to verse 9 in this text, he suddenly kicks back to his normal way of speaking and he directs his comments very personally to these believers once again. Verse 9 says, "Though we speak in this way, yet is your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." You see, friends, this is pivotal in our understanding of this passage this morning. In verses 4 through 8, there is a shift in the mind of the author that takes place, and if you do not see it, you will never understand what this is saying. So although he is still talking to believers, his comments in verses 4 through 8 are with regard to a group of people who are separate from those believers. He is writing to them. He is writing to the holy brothers that have shared in the heavenly calling. But he is talking about a group of people that is separate from them. But then we are still left with that question. Who are these people? Who is he talking about? Well, that's my job this morning, is to get the answer to that question. And I believe it will become very clear to you from this text. He is speaking about a group of people who for some period of time have been external members of the covenant community, but who have in turn decidedly rejected and turned away from Jesus Christ. It is what we refer to as an apostate. It is a person who has fallen away from a very close proximity to the Savior. Friends, an apostate is not a garden variety unbeliever. Apostate is not a rank pagan. They are not idol worshippers. They are not lifelong atheists. The people who are in view here are church-going folk. They are individuals that look exactly like you do, those who have lived and moved within the circles of Christian fellowship, those who have experienced the benefits that come from living within the sphere of God's blessings in the covenant community, those who have in fact made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but later on in their life decide to renounce Jesus Christ and go back to the world. They are apostates. Now, it's my guess that many of you who are here this morning have never heard a sermon on the subject of apostasy. But this is the theme that is taken up in this portion of God's Word. And for this morning and next week, it is going to be my aim to set before you three vitally important facts regarding the subject of apostasy. The first deals with the context that apostasy will occur in. The second will deal with the definition of what apostasy is. And the third will deal with the severe consequences of going down the path of an apostate. But just for this morning, friends, number one, apostasy occurs among those who live within the context of gospel blessing. It's just this simple, friends. Apostasy presupposes a nearness to Jesus Christ. Apostasy presupposes a closeness to the Savior. In other words, it is a condition that churchgoers are particularly susceptible to. Notice the mention here of five benefits that these individuals have experienced that the text speaks about. And for these are the same group that cannot come to repentance. Number one, these are a group of people about whom it can be said they have once been enlightened. Now this term here, been enlightened, it's a metaphorical way of saying that they have come to the knowledge of the truth of God's Word. This word enlightened, it means to make something known to someone. It is to make something plain. It is to give understanding to someone about something that they previously did not have understanding about. In other words, as a result of the preaching of the gospel, ignorance has been replaced by an intellectual assent to the spiritual truth of God's Word. These are individuals who have come under the sound of clear biblical teaching, and they have comprehended the facts of that teaching. They are not confused about the ins and outs of what the gospel is. Now, this text does not say that these people believed that message. It does not say they embraced that message. In fact, friends, in this passage, there are none of the typical salvation words found here. Nothing is said about their faith. Nothing is said about their justification. Nothing is said about their forgiveness. It does not say that this group of people were born again, but they had been instructed in the doctrines of the gospel. They understood it. They have been thoroughly enlightened about what the truth is. Their problem, friends, was not a lack of information. They had been taught the Word of God well. They had been well catechized, possibly, and they could probably articulate the question and answers back to you flawlessly. So let's go back to that obvious question. In what context, then, would this kind of thoroughgoing enlightenment most likely occur? Where are these type of people going to be? This is going to occur, friends, in a church, in the fellowship of believers. It is going to happen within this group that we call saints. Now, secondly, they had also enjoyed something else from this text. We are told that these individuals have tasted the heavenly gift. So what is this heavenly gift? What is the gift that comes down from heaven? Well, to be honest, we don't know for sure. There are some theologians who suggest that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God, because there are several occasions in the New Testament where the Spirit is called the gift of God. But friends, if that is true, then it seems that the next phrase in this verse would be a bit redundant, because the very next benefit says they have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, my inclination this morning, and I'll explain why that is to think that this does refer to the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. In other words, these are people who have had a taste of that gift. Now, the writer is intentionally, once again, using this metaphorical language here. We're not to think that they have had a physical tasting of something. The idea behind this word is to come to know something by way of personal experience. But, beloved, use your discerning faculties here. Look at what this text says and what it does not say. To taste is not to consume. To taste is not to devour. To taste is definitely not to digest. And if you don't digest something, you will never get the benefits from it. To taste is to sample something. It is to try something so you can make an informed decision as to whether or not you want more of it. Perhaps some of you have been down to the frozen yogurt shop downtown, Moshi, or perhaps you go to an ice cream shop very often. In most of these places, they change flavors around once a week or once a month. So perhaps you walk into Moshi and you're looking through all of the normals. They have the vanilla and the chocolate and the strawberry and all these things. And you get down and you see one that's labeled peach cobbler. You think to yourself, wow, I wonder what peach cobbler frozen yogurt tastes like. So what do? You go over and get one of those tiny little cups and you get just a tiny little bit in there so you can taste it to make a decision as to whether or not you want more of that flavor. The purpose of tasting is to determine if you want more. That's the idea here. The heavenly gift has been sampled. You know, perhaps you've seen the ridiculous bumper stickers that people put on their cars that say, "Give Jesus a try. If you don't like Him, the devil will surely take you back." That's what this is. Christ has not been devoured. Christ has not been embraced, but this person has sampled the flavor of the gospel. What is it that Jesus says at that great gospel invitation in John chapter 7? He stands up at the Feast of Tabernacles and He says, "If any among you are thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Not merely to sample, not merely to have a taste of me, not merely to take a sip. Look, friends, a person who is dying of thirst will never be satisfied with one drop of water. He wants as much as he can get. And in chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And what does He say to these people after that? "Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Your forefathers ate the manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." Friends, here Jesus is not advocating some form of a sacred cannibalism. And this is not some veiled attempt to explain to you that the bread and the cup literally do become Jesus' blood and His flesh. He is not here substantiating transubstantiation. Jesus here is simply saying, in the most graphic terms available, that eternal life is found in devouring Him. Not tasting Him. Take all of Him in. Not just nibbling around the edges of the gospel. If you want me, Jesus says, you have to take all of me. Friends, where are you going to go? If you want to sample ice cream, you're going to go to an ice cream shop. And where are you going to go if you want to sample the benefits of the gospel? This is a person who has been around the community of faith. They've been hanging around the church folks. And benefit number 3, and this becomes even more evident, we are told that this is a person who has shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, before we go any further, allow me to read this to you as it appears in the Greek text. And I'm not just bogging you down with unimportant details about the original language here. This is something that is of utmost importance. It reads, "Having been made sharers of Holy Spirit," not the Holy Spirit, simply sharers of Holy Spirit. Now, whenever you're reading through the Greek New Testament, and you come upon a reference to the Holy Spirit in that New Testament, and the name Holy Spirit appears without the definite article preceding it, the emphasis there is not on the person of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, these are people who had been in a context. These are people who had been a part of a group where the gifts and the graces and the benefits of the Holy Spirit were on display right before their eyes. This does not mean, friends, that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within these individuals, but rather they have observed the supernatural effects. They have seen the life-changing power. It refers to an association with the Holy Spirit of God, but not a possession by the Holy Spirit of God. And by the way, friends, this word, this term, Holy Spirit without the thee, it is never, ever once used in the Bible to describe a believer in Jesus Christ. It speaks of an external association with something, but these are not individuals who have been internally possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. So again, we're back to that same question. In what context must these people be? So that it can be said of them that they have steadily observed right before their eyes the powers and the benefits of the Holy Spirit of God. Friends, they have been living with the people of God. They are a part of the life of a local church. Number 4, we are told here that they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They had heard the Word of God proclaimed in such a way that the preaching of the Word of God began to affect them, even as unbelievers. They had heard the Word of God proclaimed in the power of the Spirit of God, and they were benefiting from this Word. Perhaps these are individuals who go into the temple on the Lord's Day morning, and they listen to the priest preach the Word of God, And they say, wow, you know, that really was a great sermon. Boy, he was really on fire today. That preacher was right on target. There is so much that I need to think about in what he spoke on this morning. You know, maybe I ought to be a little bit nicer to my wife. Things would go a lot better in my family if I spent more time with my children. Maybe I ought not to steal things anymore. Maybe I shouldn't lie. Maybe things would go better in my life if I wasn't so selfish. The preaching of the Word of God had begun to affect them outwardly. You know, we're told in Mark chapter 6 that wicked King Herod loved the preaching of John the Baptist. By the way, do you know who George Whitefield's greatest supporter was? George Whitefield, that mouthpiece in many ways of the Great Awakening. You know who his greatest supporter was? His greatest supporter was a lifelong atheist, a rank pagan. In fact, his greatest supporter was a pedophile by the name of Benjamin Franklin. King Herod, he loved the preaching of John the Baptist. He used to go down to the prison and listen to the preaching of John the Baptist. Now, he didn't understand everything that John the Baptist was preaching, but he was fascinated with the message. He had tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and yet he ultimately rejected the truth of the Word of God because he agreed to have John the Baptist beheaded. So where did a person in the first century have to go in order to witness the Word of God? Where did they have to go to taste the gifts of the Word of God? He couldn't turn on the radio. He couldn't turn on TBN or TV to TBN. He can't simply just put a gospel CD in his car. He can't go down to the local Lifeway Christian bookstore and buy a pocket New Testament to come under the sound of the Word of God. This presupposes this group of people were involved in the life of a local church where they heard the Word of God carefully, rightfully, and powerfully proclaimed. Benefit number 5. Not only had they tasted the goodness of the Word of God, verse 5 says that they had tasted the powers of the coming age. Now, friends, this is an amazing thing, and we will see it again and again in the book of Hebrews. But just to get the idea of what this is talking about, keep your finger here in the text and flip back to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Because in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, we see a demonstration of the powers of that coming age. And in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. Jesus Christ was the first proclaimer of the gospel, and it was attested to us by those who heard the Word of God preached. These Hebrew Christians, friends, they heard the Word of God. They heard the gospel from those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, while God also bore witness by, watch now, signs and wonders and various miracles. That word miracles is very important because that word miracles is the very same Greek word that is used in chapter 6, verse 5. It is translated here into powers, miracles, powers. They are the same thing, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Listen, friends, there is in God's design a coming age, the glorious new heaven and the new earth. But what you must understand, and today it seems that so few evangelicals do understand, is that the breaking in of that kingdom began in the coming of Jesus Christ the first time. We are in the last days. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, if I drove out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. We are told in chapter 1, verse 2 of this very book in Hebrews that whenever Jesus Christ showed up, it ushered us in to the last days. It says that on the day of Pentecost, whenever the Holy Spirit fell upon those believers, it was just that Joel said these things would be in the last days. Now, to be sure, we are awaiting the coming kingdom of God in all of its consummated glory, and yet the beginnings of it have already been inaugurated. We are now living in the beginning of the end. Friends, we are not waiting on something that will be altogether different than what has previously come. We have tasted of the first fruits of what is to come in its completed form. We have tasted of the first fruits of the end of that everlasting kingdom. The initial signs, the powers, and the age to come were the displays of the supernatural power of the Spirit of God that accompanied Jesus Christ and the first preachers of the gospel. That power of the coming age was present whenever they were proclaiming the Word of God. So whenever those men stood to speak divine revelation, they had the authenticating ministry of the Holy Spirit of God performing miracles as to say, you must listen now, listen up, pay attention, because God is speaking. And now the people that are mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 6 were people who had seen it, they had heard it, they had experienced it. Now, friends, all of these wonderful benefits, these are all five benefits enjoyed by those people that whom it is now said that repentance is an impossibility for them. Friends, apostasy, it is not a danger for a rank pagan. Apostasy is not a sin that an idol worshiper in Papua New Guinea will fall prey to. This is not even an issue that someone that has simply heard the gospel shared with them by a friend in a family room somewhere. This is not a sin that someone who has simply read a gospel tract one time will fall into, or someone who comes to church on Sunday and hears the gospel preached one time. This is clearly a condition that is unique to those who have lived among the people of God. They identify themselves with the people of God. They say, I am a disciple. They say, I am a Christian. And these are people who have benefited from being around the people of God. They have experienced all of the wonderful blessings that come from being a part of a church. Friends, apostasy is a turning to evil after you claim that you have been delivered from that evil. Now you realize, of course, friends, that in the book of Hebrews, we have already seen a historical illustration of what I'm talking to you about. Chapters 3 and 4 recall that Exodus generation who perished in the wilderness because they were pagans. No, they didn't perish because they were adulterers. They didn't perish because they were murderers. They perished because of their unbelief. Friends, these were not rank pagans. They were members of the covenant community. Every single male and every single tribe bore the mark of the covenant on their body. They had put the blood of that sacrificial lamb over the lintel and the doorpost of their home. They had visibly watched the death angel pass over their home and all of the carnage that that brought. They had seen the miraculous power of God in the plagues that had been poured out on Egypt that let them go free. They had walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They had followed that manifestation of God in the power or the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud by day and night. And what did they eat, friends, throughout all of their journey? For breakfast, lunch, and dinner, manna and quail. They had received all of these gifts from God above. But most importantly, at the foot of Mount Sinai, they entered into a covenant relationship with God. You be our God. We will be your people. Okay, let's go. Let's go into the land. And now they are standing at the door of the promised land. They are standing in that place called Kadesh Barnea. And if you remember the spies that were sent into the land, they come back with this wonderful report. They come back with all of this abundant fruit that was in the land and how wonderful the land was. And the people say, yes, that is exactly how God said it would be. But when God says, go take the land, they say no. In fact, every single time they ran up against opposition, they say no to God, which was proof in the pudding. They really did not believe Him. And so as unbelievers within the covenant community, they are barred from entering into that land. And chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews tells us that that land was a symbol of the ultimate salvation rest that we will experience in heaven throughout all of eternity. It was a picture of things to come. Well, if you shift gears in your mind just a little bit in the new covenant context, these are the kinds of people that is being talked about right here in Hebrews chapter 6. These are not rank unbelievers. These are people who have lived within the context of gospel blessings. And maybe some New Testament examples would help this morning. Who are some of these people? Well, they're all over the New Testament. Remember the parable of the sowers that Jesus tells. The good seed of the gospel is sown onto the ground. And Jesus says there are four types of reception to that gospel seed. But only one is genuine. In type number one, we are told that Satan snatches the word of God away before it has time to take root. In another, we are told that the preoccupations of this world choke out the Word of God before it can take root. In the third, we are told by Jesus that this Word is received by this individual. It is received with joy. I believe. I'll come forward. I'll raise my hand at the end of the church. I'll repeat that prayer. There is a response. It is responsive. And in fact, it is enthusiastic. And yet Jesus says that whenever trouble comes, whenever the heat comes, they fall away. Persecution is the best way for an apostate to be revealed. Just turn up the heat and the apostate will not endure to the end. But finally, there is the good soul. And we are told that this Word is heard, the Word is received, and that fruit is born in their life. My point is this. Initially, all the way up to the end, type 3 and 4 look exactly the same. The Word is received. It is received with great joy. There is a response. There is a reaction to that Word. But over time, type 3 will fall away. Friends, do you have a category in your mind for that type of person? That is a biblical type of person. And folks, you have misunderstood everything I have said this morning if you think that this is an issue of eternal security. This has nothing to do with eternal security. It has everything to do with the perseverance of the saints of God. Perseverance is the hallmark of an authentic convert to Jesus Christ. You know, Paul had a ministry associate by the name of Demas. But Demas fell away because he loved the world. In the book of Acts, there was a man who apparently experienced a spectacular conversion. He was a sorcerer of all things. His name was Simon Magus. And at the preaching of the gospel from Philip, we are told that Simon believed and he was even baptized. In fact, he was likely baptized by Philip himself. And yet, not long after, we see Simon Peter putting the bullseye right on the end of his nose and saying, "You are an unbeliever, you are full of bitterness, and you are still captive to your sin." And of course, there is no greater defection than Judas Iscariot. Do you realize the greatest illustration of this group of people which is described here is Judas? He had once been enlightened to the truth of God's Word. He had tasted the heavenly gift. He had shared in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He had tasted the goodness of the Word of God. He had tasted the powers of the coming age. Folks, Judas preached the gospel. Judas performed miracles. Judas cast out demons. And don't forget, Judas healed the sick. He would have referred to himself as being a disciple of Jesus, just like the rest of them, and for quite some time you would have visibly seen him following Jesus. And yet Jesus refers to him as the son of perdition, for whom it would have been better if he had never been born. Friends, my reason for giving you all of these examples throughout the Bible is to show you that apostasy is not some sort of a hypothetical possibility that never happens. The fact is, it is a unique danger for people that look just like we do. People who hang out around Grace Life Church. People who are a part of Grace Life Church. It happens to people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. It happens to people who have been baptized just like Simon. It happens to people who are involved in Christian ministry just like Demas. It happens to people who are given great charismatic powers even to heal the sick and cast out demons just like Judas. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Many will come to me on that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? And in your name did I not cast out demons? Did I not do many miracles in your name?'" Friends, these are individuals who will be saying these things at judgment day. They are standing before the Lord of glory. They are like an open book before His eyes. They are not making these things up. They had performed miracles. They had cast out demons. They had prophesied in His name. And Jesus says to them, "I will tell you plainly, I never knew you." The people in your church might have known you. The people you were even ministering to, they might know you. But I don't know you. Depart from me, you who lived as though I never gave you a law to live by. You get the point? Apostasy occurs among those who live in the context of gospel blessings. Do you realize, friends, that in a church like Grace Life Church, the reality of the experience of apostasy is more than a remote possibility? Friends, in these mega churches or small churches around this world where Jesus Christ is not central, but He is peripheral, where the truth of the gospel is never proclaimed, where the hard words of the Word of God are never preached, where the prosperity gospel is all you will ever hear, where all they care about is being sensitive to the world's desires, if you go into one of those churches and you preach the truth of God's Word, apart from a revival of the Spirit of God, it will shut that place down. But apostasy will never happen there, because there's nothing to fall away from. Apostasy presupposes a nearness to Jesus Christ. Apostasy can only take place when there is the experience of Christ and His gospel. Do you realize, friends, for those of you who are here this morning, I'm talking to you, I'm talking to me. Do you realize if you have been a part of this church for any length of time, do you realize if you have been here for the preaching through the book of Philippians, if you have been here through the preaching of the book of Ruth, Jonah, Ephesians, Malachi, and James, if you have been there for all of that, all of these things can be said to be true about you. You have been enlightened to the truth. You have heard the gospel over and over again. More than likely, you have tasted the heavenly gifts when you have been here. The flavor of Jesus has become very familiar to you. You have been sharers in the Holy Spirit. You have seen, perhaps, or even been recipients of the gifts and the graces that come from the Holy Spirit through the people of God. You have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. You have experienced the blessings that come from knowing what the Word of God says, and finally, you have tasted of the powers of the age to come. You have seen with your own eyes the displays of the power of God. If in no other way than witnessing a baptism, you have seen the powers of the coming age. You have seen all of it, which qualifies you to be in danger of the very thing that Hebrews 6 is speaking about. Folks, it is in this kind of a context, it is in the Grace Life Church context, that apostasy can occur. And what makes it so terrifying, and this is for next week, is that this passage tells us that apostasy is always fatal. It is a condition that is beyond remedy. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. Now, friends, as we come to a close this morning, I would be being less than honest with you if I did not tell you the group of people that have been on my mind most heavily this week. It's been our children. I can't get this out of my mind. Think about all of the years of gospel blessing that they will experience before they are ever even old enough to leave home. All of the sermons, all of the lessons, all of the teachers, all of the worship services, all of the praying, all of the scripture reading, all of the singing, all of the fellowship. My friends, it stands to reason by the time our children are 18 years old, there will be very little, if anything, new for them to see in terms of gospel blessing. And so I would appeal to you children this morning, don't fool around with the gospel. You are accountable to God right now, at this very moment, for all of the blessings that He has showered upon your young life. If your mother and your father share the gospel with you, you are accountable before the living God right now for that. Right now, not later, not when you're older, but right now. If you have heard the message preached across this pulpit week in and week out, then you right now are accountable before the living God. Do not live your life with this erroneous reason of some age of accountability before God. If you can find a verse to back it up, you will be the first throughout all of history. You were accountable from the moment you heard the truth of the gospel. So I appeal to you, but I appeal to all of you this morning. Jesus Christ has died for sinners just like you. He has been raised from the dead. He alone is the Savior from death, hell, sin, and judgment. Do not delay a minute longer. Everything that He has given to you is now a means for your accountability before Him. So I implore you this morning, act upon the privilege God has given to you while it is still today. If you hear the voice of God, do not turn your back on the gospel, because the time may come when you can no longer comprehend the truth. Friends, there does come a time when a person hears the truth and rejects the truth. They hear the truth and reject the truth. They hear the truth and reject the truth. And God finally turns that truth off. And it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. In many ways, it would be better for you to have never even heard the gospel than to hear and not to act upon your privilege of hearing it. Folks, you being in this place this morning, you being a part of this church, you being around the fellowship of believers, makes you a potential candidate for apostasy. It's a peculiar susceptibility of those who live together with the people of God. So right where you are, I ask you this morning, cry out to God and ask Him to give you the faith that you need to believe upon Jesus Christ. And by His grace, He will save you. Friends, perseverance in the gospel, staying in the race till the end, that is the evidence of a genuine conversion. But you understand, whenever the Bible talks about apostasy, it is talking about people that look just like you for quite some time, but then they departed and went back to the world. This is why we must stand firm on what we have heard. We must pay even closer attention as the day draws near to the truth of the gospel. Father, we come to You this morning. And God, we are thankful for Your Word. Lord, we are even thankful for these passages which are very difficult to hear. Father, You have dealt with me through the entire week on this passage. And Father, I trust that You will do the same for the saints that are here this morning. But Father, also for those that have never trusted in You, they have never made a profession of faith in You. God, I pray this morning they would begin to see the intense need that they have for a Savior. God, I pray that they would see that what they cannot do on their own, Jesus Christ has done on their behalf. God, I pray that the truth that You require a perfect and sinless life would haunt them even this morning. Father, that they would understand that they cannot live up to Your standard, but they would look to the Savior. Because God, He has lived the life that we could never live, but He died the death that we all deserve. And Father, we're thankful this morning for the truth of Your Word, that those whom You have predestined, You will call. And those that You call, You will justify. And those whom You justify, You will also glorify. God, we thank You for that. We thank You for keeping us. Lord, if we could lose our salvation, we surely would. But God, I pray this morning that You would give us this intense desire to persevere in the truth that You have privileged us with. In Christ's name, amen.
Stand and sing with us. When with the ransomed in glory, His face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy to